This morning, our lesson is on the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and it's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 26 through 49. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, let's continue our study. We need to remember what Jesus has endured up to this point. We saw in last week's study that Jesus had been arrested by the authorities and brought before the high priest, where he was interrogated at length and abused. The next morning, early that next morning, he's sent to Pilate. He's there, heard by Pilate. The false charges are being made against him, and Pilate declares that he finds no fault in him. Then Pilate sends him to Herod, who also examines him. And when Herod sees that he's getting nowhere, both Herod and the soldiers resort to abusing Jesus. Then they send him back to Herod, who retries Jesus and then declares, "I find no fault in him." During all of this time, our Lord is listening to the insults, being humiliated, being falsely accused, being beaten, hearing calls for his execution. Jesus at this point must have been physically and emotionally exhausted, and yet the worst faces him. Starting there at verse 26 and 7, Scripture tells us this. "And they led him away. They seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including the women who mourned and wailed for him." Simon of Cyrene here is recruited to carry the cross of Jesus. Now this gives us some insight into the physical condition that Jesus must have been in that Simon is recruited or conscripted to carry the cross of Jesus. Cyrene would be present day Tripoli and quite some distance from Jerusalem. So I think it's reasonable to assume that Simon was in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now there were still some faithful followers for Jesus, and special mention is made of the women. Who were these women? In all probability, they were some of the same women who supported Jesus from their own means throughout his ministry. Scripture indeed testifies to this. In verses 28, 9, 30 and 31, Scripture says this. "And Jesus turned and said to them," that's said to those who are following him, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now those who follow Jesus must have been also emotionally wrecked as they watched the one that they love, watched the one who they knew to be innocent, being taken to be crucified. They had to be overwhelmed by the whole sense of injustice, the corruption of a system that would allow something like this to happen. They were aware that corruption existed in high places, but now corruption reaches a new low when they have an innocent man being sentenced to be crucified. Jesus turns to those following him and says, "Don't weep for me. Keep your tears for yourselves and for your children." Why does Jesus say this? Because of the terrible judgment that is going to come upon Jerusalem, a judgment that earlier on caused Jesus to weep. In the 13th chapter of Luke, verses 34 and 5, here Scripture tells us this. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When our Lord looked over the city of Jerusalem, he wept, knowing that that people would reject him and that the coming judgment would be so severe. The wrath of a holy and a righteous God will be poured out upon a very impenitent nation. And to emphasize the point, Jesus says that when the judgment of God comes upon Jerusalem, it would be better for a woman to be barren, never to have nursed a child, because the judgment will be so severe. Now, these comments are somewhat lost on us in our particular culture. But in that culture, it was at times viewed as a judgment of God upon a woman if she was barren. And it certainly was a disgrace if a woman was barren. But Jesus says when the judgment of God comes upon Jerusalem, better that a woman be barren, that she had never nursed a child, because the judgment would be so severe. And then he underlines the point again when he says, when judgment comes, the people will say, let the mountains fall on us and the hills cover us. What Jesus is doing here is quoting from the prophets, the ancient prophets, particularly the prophet Hosea. Because when the judgment of God came in Hosea's day upon a wicked and impenitent nation, the people cried out for the mountains to fall upon them, that the hills would cover them, that in some way they could be shielded from the judgment of Almighty God. And the Apostle John picks up the same thought in the book of Revelation. And there he sees the wicked crying out for the mountains and the hills to fall upon them when the judgment of Almighty God comes. Now here's the question we need to ask. Why is this judgment so severe, so terrible? Why? Because of what a nation did to the Messiah. Israel stands self-condemned. They cannot justify the rejection of Jesus. And to illustrate the point, Jesus says that if the religious authorities do this to the greenest tree, what would they do to the dry? Now, I happen to know a little bit about green trees. A few weeks ago, we had a company come and cut down a 40-foot eucalyptus tree that was in our back garden. When the tree was cut down, they chopped it into logs, and I remarked to one of the fellows how heavy the logs are. And he was saying that about 40% of the weight of the logs is water, because eucalyptus trees just suck up water into it. And so a green tree really is quite useless. It's unfit. And that's the point that Jesus is making. If they do this to the greenest tree in the forest, what are these people capable of doing to something that's dry? Look at verses 32, 3, and 4. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified with him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The place where Jesus is crucified is called the Skull. In Aramaic, it is called Golgotha, and in Latin, it's called Calvaria. And Jesus is now crucified between two thieves. And from the cross, Jesus says, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, this is one of some seven comments that our Lord speaks from the cross. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What does he mean? Father, forgive them. Our Lord's request for their forgiveness, it doesn't give them automatic absolution from the crime of murder and lies and hatred and envy. They were not automatically forgiven. They were not now standing in a right relationship with God. If Jesus happened to turn to them and said, do you want me to forgive you of all of your sins? What do you think they would have said? Absolutely no way. We're not interested. We don't believe you have that type of power. So how are we to understand the words of Jesus? Forgive them. What is it that Jesus is requesting on their behalf? Well, I think we're helped in answering that question by looking to Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts chapter 7. There Stephen gives a survey of God's dealing with Israel, leading up to the point where it finds its all fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the people heard this, it says that they covered their ears, they gnashed their teeth, and they rushed upon Stephen, and they stoned him to death. And as he is being stoned, Stephen cries out, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." Again, does that mean that these people were automatically forgiven for the crime that they're now presently committing? No. But what both Jesus and Stephen are doing is praying for their enemies, praying that God will extend mercy to them, that their hearts can be open, that they will come to a knowledge of the truth, that they will begin to see that God is a gracious, merciful, loving God, that somebody will explain to them the meaning of the cross, the meaning of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And secondly, our Lord says, "Forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." What does he mean by this? Surely they know that they're executing a human being. After all, that was their job. But what they didn't know was this. They didn't know that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that he is the Word who has become flesh and dwells among us, that he is the fulfillment of all that the prophets have foretold, that he is the perfect sacrifice, that he is the only one able to bring us back to God. That's what they don't know. But how would the prayer of Jesus be answered? How would they be forgiven? By believing in Jesus, by believing the good news about the sacrifice and later on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their crime was wicked, indeed it was wicked, but the mercy of God and the grace of God is more than sufficient to forgive them of all the crimes that they have committed. In verses 35 through 38, it states there that the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves." There was written a notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Now, we see here that cruelty really reaches an all-time low. As Jesus is dying on the cross in agony, those responsible for his death are sneering at him. You know, when you think about sneering, it's that type of attitude that looks upon another individual with contempt, with a dismissive attitude, that looks at an individual and says, "Pathetic, unworthy." And that is how they look at Jesus. They sneer at Jesus. They mock him by recalling he saved others. But he can't save himself. He's certainly not much of a king. And then they continue to mock him by offering him wine vinegar to drink. In what way then are they mocking him by this gesture? Are they toasting the king? Hail the king? I think it's something like that. "We'll drink wine to the king." And they're laughing and they're mocking him as he dies. And then they say, really to him, "If you want to show your strength, if you want to show who you are, if you want to show that you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, then come down off the cross and we will believe you." After all that we see in the cross is a display of weakness and defeat. I was listening to a talk recently. A young lady was speaking about the death of her husband, who died of cancer and had a very painful death. But it was wonderful to hear her speak about the help she received from the Hospice Foundation. In there, the staff, so well trained, rich in compassion and care and love and understanding and support, not only to the man who was dying, but also to the family. That the man could die with dignity, that the family could have a generous level of comfort and support as they witnessed the death of a young man. Jesus had nothing like that. As he dies upon the cross, they sneer at him, they ridicule him, they mock him. That's the type of death that Jesus underwent. And from that cross, Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What an extraordinary God we have. What a most extraordinary Savior who would undergo such hostility, such physical cruelty, such evil, and yet pray that God would extend mercy to those who are being so exceedingly wicked. In verse 39 through 43, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The idea being, if you're the Christ, do what the Christ is meant to do. Do what the Messiah is meant to do. Deliver his people. Demonstrate now. Here's your big opportunity to show that you are the Christ. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." A most wonderful story here of the mercy of God extended to an evil man. The two criminals are there. One mocks Jesus and the other turns to Jesus in penitence. And the man who turned to Jesus recognized the innocence of Jesus. It seemed to have become common knowledge. The thief was able to say, "We are getting what we deserve. We deserve to be here. But Jesus, he has done absolutely nothing wrong." And the man, in his simple faith, says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's shorthand for saying, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I ask you, Lord, to have mercy upon me." He was prepared to acknowledge that, "Jesus, you are the Christ." He didn't give a very long, lengthy discourse, deep and rich in theology. Though what he says was rich in theology. But it was a simple statement, "Lord, be merciful to me because I believe you, Lord." And the Lord heard his prayer and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now I want to ask you the question, why is this story put in here? And I think this is very, very important. Why is this story in here? As you read the account here at the crucifixion of our Lord, he's constantly being questioned or being asked, or the question being put to him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself. Come down off the cross and we believe you. If you are the Son of God, do these things. If you are the Holy Chosen One of God, then save yourself. Come down from the cross." But what does Jesus do? He does what only God can do. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus turns to the thief and forgives him his sins. Therefore, who is Jesus? He is God. He is God. And that is why the story is there. The story is really not in there to show us, if you want to be saved, this is how you do it. No, the focus of the story, that the light of the whole story is shining upon Jesus, who in his death affirms, "I am God. I am the Son of God. I am the Anointed One. I am the promised Messiah. That is who I am, because I do the things of God." Only God can forgive sins. In 44 then, following, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. A number of things are going to happen here. As Jesus dies, darkness covers the earth. Now in Scripture we'll find on several occasions when darkness covers the earth, it's a sign of God's judgment. And the judgment of God has fallen upon Jesus because of who he became. Scripture tells us that he who was without sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter will speak about Christ taking upon himself our sins in his body upon the cross. And so he became sin for us. He allowed himself to be separated from God so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to Almighty God. Secondly, as he dies, the veil in the temple, or the curtain in the temple, is cut from top to bottom. It's signifying that the way into the very presence of Almighty God is now being made possible because of what Jesus has done at Calvary. If you can recall the construction of the temple, you had the holy place, then you had the curtain, and behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now that separation of the holy place from the Holy of Holies has been removed. It's opened because of the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the third point we see here is that Jesus, as he dies, cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Throughout the life of Jesus, he had committed himself to doing the will of the Father. He walked in faith. He walked in trust. And now as he faces death, he declares his trust in the Father. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm continuing to trust you." And having said that, he died. And the centurion who was standing at the foot of the cross also declares what the thief on the cross declared. "This man was a righteous man." So the thief declares Jesus innocent and righteous. The centurion declares him innocent and righteous. Yet the religious authorities, Pilate and Herod, all declared him guilty. What a tragedy. What an absolute tragedy. When all the people who had gathered saw what had happened, it says here that all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. They stood at a distance watching these things. But that was not the end. Granted, Jesus died. That was Good Friday. But that was not the end. Because Easter Sunday morning is coming, when Jesus will rise in triumph over the grave. And because he lives, all who believe in him will live also.